Received an email from a member of my church who had recently decided to return to Rome. And by Rome, I mean the church and not the city. Wanting to know where she is spiritually, I probed her about her beliefs concerning salvation. And she replied very carefully. And she sent me a reply in that email. Listen to what she wrote. Salvation comes from the church alone, and is not merely the result of a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. MVBC's, that's my church, MVBC's belief in this statement has its foundation in sola scriptura, which no Catholic could claim to accept, and certainly no early Christian professed to believe. There is a marriage of the church and Jesus Christ, as demonstrated through scripture and sacred tradition. All right, end quote. Well, since the Council of Trent's decree on April 8, 1846, the Roman Catholic Church has held that unwritten traditions, what my fairly well-educated church member described as sacred tradition, but since Trent, the Roman Catholic Church has held that unwritten traditions have as much authority as Scripture itself. And that decision affects my ministry today, all right? So that gathering of church leaders in 1546 affects my ministry today. So what will I tell that young woman who denies that Scripture alone is sufficient for Christian faith and life? What would you tell her? All right, another story. Not long after I arrived here in Atlanta, I received a phone call from a man in the church who had separated from his wife. He made no accusations of infidelity against her. He simply couldn't stand the thought of being married to her. He called me on the phone, and I'll never forget how that conversation ended. He said, "Pastor, the Lord told me that I need to get a divorce. This marriage is over." I said, "The Lord didn't tell me that you need to get a divorce." Both that young woman and that man share something in common. Both profess Jesus Christ, and yet both deny that the Bible is sufficient for Christian faith and salvation and practice. Both reject the doctrine of sola scriptura. One did it quite knowledgeably. The other would have probably said, "I don't know what you're talking about," but rejected the doctrine of sola scriptura nonetheless. And one of the most important things that I can do as a pastor is to lead my church to embrace the trustworthiness and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And so I need to understand that with my head, and by the power of God, I need to feel it in my bones that the sufficiency of Scripture is true and right. And our ministry will only be successful in the view of God if our confidence is in the Word of God. And I know that we know that intellectually, but could I just suggest that not every member or attender of the churches that we serve understand that? So in our time together, I want to answer three questions. All right, first, what is sola scriptura? Second, why do I believe in sola scriptura? And third, what does sola scriptura mean for my ministry today? All right, first, what is sola scriptura? Well, the Latin phrase sola scriptura means simply by the Scriptures alone. And it's the teaching that the infallible Bible is absolutely sufficient for Christian faith and salvation and practice. It's a doctrine that has been held since Christians existed. It was rediscovered during the Reformation. Martin Luther tells the story of the day he discovered the Bible. Yes, the day he discovered the Bible. This is what he wrote. When I was 20 years old, I had not yet seen a Bible. I thought that there were no gospels and epistles except those which were written in the Sunday postals or homilies. Finally, I found a Bible in the library, and forthwith I took it with me into the monastery. I began to read and to read it over again. And Luther did more than simply find the Bible. He studied it. And when he did, he rediscovered the gospel that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as he taught that Bible message, he kept crashing into the practice of a church whose doctrine and actions had been shaped by the culture and not by the Word of God. And so in 1515, when Luther was 32 years old, he penned a work that got him into a lot of hot water. He called it the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in it, he argued that instead of attacking reformers like him, the church should take the log out of its own eye and realize that it had wrongly given divine authority to the opinions of men. There is, at that day, one church, and Luther argued that that church was captive, as captive to falsehood as Israel was captive to Babylon. Right? That was not a compliment. Luther put it this way. You decry as heretics those who refuse to contravene such plain and powerful words of Scripture in order to acknowledge the mere dreams of your brains. It is you Romans who are the heretics and godless schematics, for you presume upon your figments alone against the clear Scriptures of God. And then he moves on to application. Wash yourself of that, men. So forced to choose between the decisions of church councils and the clear teaching of the Word of God, Luther chose the Bible, committing himself to live sola scriptura. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, sola fide, is central to the Reformation, but so is the doctrine of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Now, the Reformation gave birth, as you know, to many statements of faith that explain the Bible's teaching about itself. Listen to these words from the Westminster Confession, 1646. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. In 1677, when English Baptists sought to produce their own statement of faith, they also began with the doctrine of Scripture. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, as Paul argued in the book of Romans, yet are they not sufficient? Right? The light of nature, right? Your understanding of God's providence are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Sola Scriptura is the teaching that the infallible Bible is absolutely sufficient for Christian faith and salvation and practice. There is no other source of knowledge that can explain to us the Christian faith. no other source of knowledge that can lead us into a right relationship with God, no other source of knowledge that can show us how to walk in the ways of God. Now, this does not mean that the Bible is sufficient for every kind of work, right? A medical doctor needs more than the Bible to diagnose a patient, right? If I go to the doctor's office and my doctor brings out a Bible on one end, I'm going to be really glad. I'm hoping that he's prayed for me, but I really hope he went to medical school, right? Not sufficient to be a medical doctor. A carpenter needs more than the Bible to build a desk, right? A basketball player needs more than the Bible to become a professional. An accountant needs more than the Bible to hone his skill. But a man or a woman or a child needs only the Bible to learn the faith, to come to faith, to walk in the faith. The Bible alone is sufficient for all these tasks, and that's the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, let me tell you why I believe it. And I'd encourage you to be thinking about why you believe it as I share my own reasons. I'll give you three answers to that question, why I believe it. First, because the Bible teaches sola scriptura. A second, because the Savior models sola scriptura. And third, because the Spirit convinces me of sola scriptura. So first, the Bible teaches sola scriptura, right? The Old Testament is clear that the ultimate author of the Bible, of the scriptures, is God himself, the creator of the universe. And you can't read the Old Testament rightly without reaching this conclusion. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 through 6, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and be found a liar. No one can simply wake up and say, hey, today I'm a prophet. I've got an idea. No, don't add to the word of God. God the creator, God the redeemer, is the one who sends his word to us. We don't add to his words. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the people of Israel were taught that they were not to separate God from his word. To trust in God was to trust in his word. God delivered the word to his people again and again at Mount Sinai through Moses. He spoke to the people of Israel through the prophets for centuries. And when the prophets spoke, the people knew that God was speaking to them. The apostles had the same understanding of the word of God. Where scripture speaks, where the words of God have been inscripturated, where they've been written down, where scripture speaks, God speaks. And this is how Paul taught Timothy to understand scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 17. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I know we know that passage, but let it sink in. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, it's useful, it's powerful for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for everything. For everything that the Christian would need to do as a Christian, the Bible is sufficient for that. In order that, so that the man of God, the woman of God, the believer, would be competent. Competent. What do you need in order to be competent for the task that God has given you? You need all of Scripture. What do you need to be equipped for the work that God's called you to do? Scripture. Every good work. So when it comes to what the Christian faith is, defining it, what is Christianity? The Bible is enough. How is one saved? The Bible is enough. How ought one to walk in the way of the Lord? Paul tells us that the Word of God is all that we need. And by Scripture, Paul was not limiting his understanding of Scripture to the Old Testament, because Paul understood that his own words, his own teaching, was itself a revelation from God. So notice what he told the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now, friends, that is not something that we're supposed to say. You know, I'm not to get in the pulpit and after I get done preaching, say, I want you to receive what I just gave you, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Right? There's a sense, obviously, we are preaching the word, and in that sense, it's an authoritative word. But Paul was telling the Thessalonians something different. He was saying, I am an apostle. I have been sent from God. And when you hear me, you need to receive the words that I give you, not as the words of a man, not as my own interpretation of the Old Testament. Receive what I've spoken to you as the word of God itself, which is, of course, how Peter took Paul's teachings when Peter accepted them as Scripture itself. So if God has spoken clearly in his word, if these words are, in fact, breathed out by him, if they are his words, if they are profitable for teaching and for reproving and correcting and for training in righteousness, then it would be the height of arrogance and absurdity to look elsewhere for spiritual counsel. Why would one do that? Whether it's a pope claiming to occupy the see of Peter, or for our own fallen hearts looking for some excuse to justify our sin. If the Bible teaches that in Scripture we have the Word of God, if the Bible teaches it that these words are the Word of God, then it would be the height of arrogance and absurdity to look elsewhere for spiritual counsel. Now, we could go to other places in the New Testament, like 1 Peter 1:23, 2 Peter 3:16, which I've already referred to, James 1:18, and elsewhere, but the point is the same. The Bible teaches that it is absolutely sufficient for Christian faith and salvation and for practice. But second, why do I believe this is true? Well, because my Savior models sola scriptura. Now, it will appear to some, and maybe even to some here, that it is circular to reason that we ought to put our faith in the Bible because the Bible tells us we ought to put our faith in it. All right, so you can think about that statement later. That's why I so appreciate a book written by John Wenham, a 20th century British New Testament scholar called Christ in the Bible. Listen carefully to what Wenham wrote about this whole idea that it's circular reasoning to argue that we ought to believe the Bible because the Bible says we ought to believe the Bible. Wenham writes, "Hitherto Christians who have been unaware about the status of the Bible have been caught in a vicious circle. Any satisfactory doctrine of the Bible must be based on the teaching of the Bible, but the teaching of the Bible is itself suspect." In other words, that's the question. Why ought I to believe the Bible? It's suspect in that sense. Wenham writes, "The way out of the dilemma is to recognize that belief in the Bible comes from faith in Christ and not vice versa." Belief in the Bible comes from faith in Christ and not vice versa. Years ago, when I first read those words, they immediately resonated with me. I became a Christian because I'd never met anyone like Jesus Christ. When I was confronted with the claims of Christianity that I found in the Gospels and really throughout the Bible, well, I knew that I had to make a decision. I mean, I knew that I had to decide, am I going to follow my dad, or am I going to follow Jesus? You know, what C.S. Lewis wrote made sense. Either Jesus is a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. And when I was in college, really high school, first year of college, I had to wrestle with that very question. Is Jesus who he said he is? Because if he is, that means to some degree, I have to turn my back on my dad and follow Jesus. But I can't follow my dad the way I'm following my dad if I'm going to follow Jesus. And I can't follow Jesus if I'm going to follow my dad. And so it all began for me when Jesus confronted me in the Word, and I realized that there has never been a man like him. And if what he says is true, then it would be worth it for me to give up everything and to follow him. Well, I can't go into more detail about how the Lord changed my life, but I can say that Jesus Christ is the foundation of my life. He is the reason that I believe. And not only that, but Jesus is the model for my own approach to Scripture. So, in the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, how did he wage war? With the Word of God. Satan urged our hungry Savior to prove his divinity by turning stones into bread, and Jesus responded with humility. Jesus, right, the I Am, responded with humility by quoting the words of Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Savior cited the Bible. The next time you read the Gospels, notice how often Jesus refers to the authoritative words of the prophets, of the law, of the writings. Look at Matthew 7, 28 through 29. And Jesus even promised that he would send the apostles, the Holy Spirit, because he said the Spirit would remind the apostles of everything that Jesus had authoritatively taught in his earthly ministry so that they could inscripturate the very words of the Savior. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus relied on the Scripture for his spiritual nourishment and his sustenance. Jesus spoke Scripture as he said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And Jesus promised Scripture through the pens of the apostles. So, if Jesus modeled sola scriptura in his ministry, if Jesus lived on every word that comes from the mouth of God, right, that's what he lived on. And he lived on the Bible. He didn't live on Arby's. He lived on the Bible. You know, he didn't live on Jake Christopher's. He didn't need that other stuff. If he could live on the Bible, then so can I. That's basically the foundation of my ministry. You know, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. I could put it maybe so strongly. How dare I go anywhere else for an authoritative word than the word that Jesus has revealed to me through his word, what Paul called the word of Christ? How dare I look at the church councils or the church blogs, right, or my own fallen heart? How dare I look there for an authoritative word when God has given me a feast in his word to live on? The Savior models sola scriptura. And third, why do I believe in sola scriptura? Because the Spirit convinces me of sola scriptura. The Spirit convinces me of it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 13, Paul taught that it is the Spirit of God who opens up our eyes to the meaning of the gospel. You know, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's explaining why so many don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. Why don't they see it? Why is the gospel hidden from them? And Jesus said, it has been veiled to those who do not have eyes of faith. The natural man cannot see it. The Spirit of God is necessary to open your eyes so that you can read the Bible rightly. You know, there have been long debates in the history of the church. What is the Bible? Is the Bible a book like any other book? And in one sense, it is. And we've been talking about that a lot in evangelicalism the last few years. The Bible has a plot, right? It's got an introduction. It's got a complication. You know, it's got a climax. It's got a conclusion. In one sense, it's a story like any other story. We read it and we can study it like any other book. But in a fundamental way, the Bible is not a book like any other book because it's not a book that can be truly understood without eyes of faith. One of the reasons that I believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura is because the Spirit has opened my eyes. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So without the Spirit of God at work in our heart, we would not, in fact, we could not understand the gospel. And part of the Spirit's work in our hearts is not merely bringing us to an understanding of the gospel, but opening up our mind's eye to the reality that Scripture is the authoritative and sufficient word of God. It's God's full and final word. So John Calvin made this point so clearly. He wrote, "The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word. God says, and it is." You know, God says to Job, "Who are you to speak back to me?" God alone is a fit witness in his word. So also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The word is never going to be in your heart, the living and active, powerful word of God, unless the Holy Spirit convinces you such. So as I read the Scriptures, I am convinced, because of the Spirit of God within me, that this is the word of God, and that it would be the height of foolishness for me to stake my life on any other authority, on any other man, of any other book. Jesus said in John 10:27, we looked at it a few minutes ago, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And when I read the Bible, when I hear the Bible, I hear the voice of my Savior, and I know that he is teaching me that here in his word is the key to Christian faith and salvation and life. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm always on a spiritual high. You know, there are times when the Bible, because of the hardness of my heart, there are times when the Bible feels more like a nut to be cracked than like a delicious piece of chocolate cake. I mean, I have to be honest. But how do I know it's true? Why do I believe it's true? Why do I believe that it's sufficient for my life? Because the Spirit of God in me convinces me of that. So I could point to so many other things. The Bible is a book unlike any other book. You know, I'll take the Bible over Shakespeare any day. The Bible is amazing. The prophecies of the Bible being fulfilled, fantastic. The way the Bible just seems to know me, eerie. But ultimately, it's the fact that the Spirit of God is at work in me, that my mind's eye is open to the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. To God be the glory. Now, let me end by explaining, what does sola scriptura mean for my ministry today? I'm a young pastor. I'm loath to begin by saying, what does sola scriptura mean for your ministry? So I'm going to take the safer route. Let me tell you what it means for my ministry and let you soak in that a little bit. But let me allow you into really the heart of my ministry as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I am not exaggerating when I say that without a firm commitment to sola scriptura, I wouldn't have a ministry today. It affects absolutely everything. And I want to end by sharing as practically as I can what Sola Scriptura means for my ministry today. All right, so I've got a long list. Let me just go through it. First, it drives me to the Word. It drives me to the Word. Do you remember the feeling that you used to get in September? Where I come from, school starts in September. Or you guys start in August. I don't know what you're thinking. Labor Day is the natural division between the summer and the fall. School is to begin after Labor Day. All right, so if we could get that fixed, we'd be making some progress. In Oregon, in September, I loved it. You know, it was autumn. There was a smell of pencils in the air. I got to pick out my plastic Charlie Brown lunchbox. I'm young enough where they were plastic and not metal. Right? It was a wonderful time of year, a beginning of an adventure. I love the beginning of school. Right? Some of you can't relate to that, but some of you can. Right? For me, and for my schedule, Friday morning, when I begin my sermon prep in earnest, is a little bit like the beginning of school. I know that my sovereign God has a message for the church that I have been entrusted with. He has a message for the church that I am privileged to serve in that text about from I'm about to preach. And I am eager to dive in. And it is sermon prep, but it's not just sermon prep. The more I meditate on this doctrine of sola scriptura, and you don't need to have the Latin, the more I meditate on the fact that the Bible is sufficient for Christian faith and salvation and life and practice, the more I understand it, the more I want the Word. God uses the knowledge of that amazing doctrine to stoke in my own heart a desire to be in His Word. And so as I think about the sufficiency of Scripture, I long to be in Scripture. So it drives me to the Word. And boy, you know, if you preach week in and week out, you need the Holy Spirit to drive you into the Word. If that hunger for the Word is not there, you are going to be preaching on empty. You need the doctrine of sola scriptura. But what does it mean for me? Second, it discourages me from looking for spiritual truth outside of Scripture. Right, this doctrine discourages me from looking for spiritual truth outside of Scripture. So there's some obvious examples that we wouldn't go to. Islam's the Quran, all right, I don't need it. Mormonism's the pearl of great price, no thank you. But even Vincent's for heaven is for real. I don't need it. I don't need additions to Scripture or confirmations of Scripture from sources outside of Scripture. Now, let me be very clear. I love books. I love reading. I value them. And I use commentaries. I've heard of some pastors who say, you know, I don't use commentaries. I follow the analogy of faith. I just go to Scripture. And I just think that's foolish. I mean, Spurgeon said, do you really think you're the first man that the Holy Spirit ever used to preach a sermon? And maybe you should trust that the Spirit's been working in the history of the church. You know, that there's something that you can learn from dead pastors. So I love these, but they are all simply tools to help me understand the Bible better. All right, third, it keeps me, sola scriptura, keeps me from claiming God as my wingman. All right, do you remember my church member who decided that the Lord told him to get a divorce? Well, that was a bad decision. He was not listening to the Lord, and the Lord was not speaking to him in such a way. God should not get the blame for his sin. Now, when I speak as a Christian and as a pastor, I try to be careful not to communicate in such a way that I lead people to think that I have just received a direct revelation from the Lord. Right? So, I may think that I should encourage Mount Vernon to minister in Zimbabwe. And I may have prayed about it and sought counsel and even found interest. But I am careful not to go to the church and say, the Lord has laid it on my heart to start a ministry in Zimbabwe. And the reason I'm careful not to use that type of language is because if I do, I'm basically telling people, and if you disagree with me, you're disagreeing with the Lord. The doctrine of sola scriptura constrains me. It keeps me from claiming God is my wingman. You know, he's in the back seat. He's telling me where to go, so you just follow me. And I'm not saying that we should be unprophetic. I believe there is a prophetic nature to the office of pastor, but I think we need to be careful not to make people think if they disagree with us, they're necessarily disagreeing with the Lord. All right, fourth, it protects me from cultural legalism. Cultural legalism. So in certain cultures, even in America, there are some actions that are frowned upon, even if they are not condemned, at least directly, in the Bible. So take drinking, for example. Not drinking water, I mean the alcoholic kind, all right? I don't drink, but not because I think it is a sin to drink. Years ago, when my wife turned, how old do you have to be to drink? It's been so long, 21? Is that right? Okay, 21. We were in D.C., and we went into a famous D.C. pub, and I ordered Guinness beer, and I think that's basically the last drink I've had. Yuck. And I thought, why am I paying so much money for this? You know, and there's a lot of, you don't need to know the whole history, but it's just, I don't drink. And I don't, for me, it's not a wise thing to do. I don't do it. I've made a personal decision to avoid alcohol, but I think it would be unwise for me to present teetotalism as a command of the Lord, right? I attend 3 services virtually every week, and I've basically done so since long before I was ever a pastor. And I love it. I love being with the people of God. There is hardly anything I would rather do than gather with the people of God. Michael Haken preached here yesterday morning, and he spoke about heaven. And he said that one of the things that we should long for when it comes to heaven is being with the people of God. And I think I've heard that, and maybe I've even said it before. But when I think about heaven, I think of God. I want to see God, because Isaiah talks about God hearing me before I finish speaking, and I want that intimacy. I know the Holy Spirit's with me now, but I long for heaven to be with the Lord. But as Michael was talking about Moses identifying with the people of Israel, and Jesus is identified with me, and I'm called to identify with the church, and heaven is going to be a place where there's community without sin, I just had a renewed longing for it. I love to be with the people of God. And so even since before I was a pastor, I've been here for 3 services virtually every week. But I think it would be unwise for me as a pastor to present attendance at 3 services as a command of the Lord. Now, you in your particular situations and your churches, you may have your own customs, your own oughts. And look, at Mount Vernon, we've got some oughts that are not on the line of Scripture. And I learned fairly long ago that, boy, it just seems like a pastor can't make a suggestion without a certain segment of the community feeling like it's a command. I understand that. But I think we've got to be careful. I've got to be careful that my oughts don't turn in the minds of the sheep that I've been in charge to care for, that my oughts don't turn into musts. And the doctrine of sola scriptura protects me and, by God's grace, the congregation that I serve from cultural legalism. Fifth, it encourages me to preach expositional sermons. I believe with Paul that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And therefore, it's the goal of my ministry to preach all scripture. You know, I don't want to get to heaven and go, God says you didn't like Revelation? You know, Leviticus wasn't good enough for you? You know? No, it's all profitable. I've not preached through Leviticus for what it's worth, and I've yet to hit Revelation, but I'm going to because I'm committed to getting there. Maybe I've got to get there a little bit sooner now that I've just publicly stated it. God, I'm convinced that God knows what Mount Vernon needs, He's put it all in his word, and so it's my job to present his word as clearly as I can. This doesn't mean, by the way, that I'll never preach a topical sermon. It just means that my priority is just patiently preaching all of Scripture. Preach the word. I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. By preach the word, preach all of it. All right, sixth. It frees me from trying to impress people with my speaking, right? And if you're a preacher, you know what I'm talking about. The doctrine of sola scriptura frees me from trying to impress people with my speaking. Now, I am not the greatest speaker. My illustrations are often wanting, if they exist. My humor is so dry that most people miss it. You know, I really think I'm funny. That is not universally shared. But I don't get into the pulpit to impress people with me, but with God's word. And I believe that if I had a watered-down conviction regarding the doctrine of sola scriptura, I would be more inclined to try to impress people with my speaking and less inclined to simply lay bare God's word before his people. So, like John the Baptist, let me decrease that Christ might increase. Now, it doesn't mean I go out of my way to try to preach bad sermons. Like, let me preach a really bad sermon so that Jesus is glorified. Well, of course not. You know, God's given me, he's given me a personality. He's given me certain gifts. I praise the Lord for them, and I want to use them. But you know that there's a difference between simply trusting that God has gifted you certain ways and trusting in his word and trying to impress people with your speaking. And I think the doctrine of sola scriptura, I know the doctrine of sola scriptura makes all the difference. A seventh, it informs my approach to counseling. So a few years ago, I met with a woman whose problems I was quick to identify, right? She was a mess. And in the course of an hour, with the help of a whiteboard, I might add, I successfully identified the idols of her heart. It was beautiful. I had it charted and graphed. And when I was done with this superb diagram of her heart, and I am being literal, not figurative, I was ready to see tears of repentance rolling down her cheeks. And instead, I got a blank stare. Right. A few months later, we met again, and I decided that we would simply read through the Gospel of Mark. I sent her away to read a few chapters at a time and come back and just tell me what she learned. And she changed. And for the very first time, I felt like Martin Luther. I did nothing, and the word did it all. I'm not saying, you know, there's not a role for savvy, for wisdom, for being able to understand people, but the doctrine of sola scriptura teaches me to rely upon the word to change people's lives and not on my own pseudo-Freudian tendencies. Eighth, it keeps me from having to chase after fads. I don't have to dress a certain way. I don't need to play a certain kind of music. I don't need to have a church gym, though I do. I don't need to have a softball field, though I do. A mixed martial arts club, which I don't. According to the New York Times, a beer brewing Bible club, and I don't. Now, I don't need to play Fanny Crosby at 1 hour on Sunday morning and Chris Tomlin at another hour of Sunday morning. Because, you see, sola scriptura allows me to focus on the job of being an elder, the ministry of the word and prayer. God's word is sufficient to build his church, and therefore I don't need to divide the congregation to build the congregation. It keeps me from having to chase after fads. A lot more could and should be said there about the role of culture. We're all in the culture. I get that. But I can't, I'm not here to talk about that. I'm simply here to say the sola scriptura frees me for the short duration of my ministry from chasing after fads. Ninth, it emboldens me when things go poorly. It emboldens me when things go poorly. So 2 years into ministry here at Mount Vernon, I sat in my office. As a deacon told me my teaching was too masculine. Little did he know I took that as a compliment. Another deacon told me that he wasn't able to worship. Another deacon told me that I was too professorial. And Michael, I said, I know some professors. I mean, I wish that I were more professorial. Now, I'd be lying if I told you that hearing these comments didn't lead me to question my call in ministry. I sought counsel. I asked people whom I trust if my weaknesses were a stumbling block to the gospel, to gospel ministry. And the consensus was that I should keep preaching the word as best I could, because I knew I'm not the best preacher. So if it's me, get me out of here and send me away, and I'll figure something out. But the consensus was that I should keep preaching the word as best I could for the glory of God. And I can do that because of the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, the doctrine of sola scriptura does not mean, therefore, I should be a pastor. That's what you need, godly men in your life, to give you counsel. Do you have the gifts of pastoral ministry? But if as best I can tell, through the counsel of others and the own burning in my heart, if as best I can tell I'm called to be a pastor, well, it is only the doctrine of sola scriptura that emboldens me when things go poorly, because I don't rest the success of the ministry on myself, but I rest it upon the word. And then tenth, it humbles me when things go well. There are seasons when the church is growing. You know, I talk to pastors, and so often, we are so aware of all the things that are going wrong. But you know what? Virtually every season in the life of our churches, there are things going really well. You know, there are times when the Lord saves people. You know, when we baptize people. There's times when we see marriages change, and it's not going to make CNN, but you know that it is equivalent to the crossing of the Red Sea that husband said to his wife, "Honey, I love you." Well, you can't blog it. You know, you can't preach it, but you just know that the Spirit of God is at work. You know, and there's so many little opportunities to be aware of God's grace in your church. And the fact that God would use you to do something amazing. And in those moments when you see maybe the church is growing numerically, maybe the budget is being met, maybe you're seeing spiritual growth, well, it's not because of me. I'm not God's gift to Sandy Springs. It's because of sola scriptura. Where God's word is rightly preached, good things happen. Sometimes those good things are the closing of a church, you know, as a word of judgment comes upon the people. And sometimes it is a church busting at the seams. But whatever the good thing is, God gets the glory and not me. Now, let me just end here. My former pastor, Mark Dever, tells the story of an evening that he was lecturing on the Puritans in Cambridge, England. And he asked the audience if they had ever noticed a wrought iron hook attached to the pulpit in some old churches. And a few of them said yes. And he explained that those hooks are from the early period of the English Reformation. And the hook is for an hourglass. And the congregation, who especially loved and esteemed her pastor, would give him a turn or two of the hourglass. Now, I'm told that most, it was pretty common for a pastor to preach, you know, a half hour, 45 minutes. But very often, a turn or two of the hourglass. Now, one woman in the audience was taken aback by this, and she said to my former pastor, "Well, how is there any time for worship?" And he answered her, "Ma'am, do you understand that those people who gave those hourglasses as gifts to their pastors would have remembered the smell of burning flesh in their nostrils from people who had been burned alive so that the word of God could be read and explained to them in their own language. Therefore, they really didn't care much if the pastor took 2 or 3 hours to explain the word of God. And my purpose in retelling that story is not to encourage us to go speak for 2 or 3 hours on Sunday morning, but it's to have more than an intellectual conviction in the doctrine of sola scriptura, but it's so that our very bones burn with a passion for God and for his word, so that we believe not just with our head, but with our heart, that his word is a light unto our path. And that if we give our congregation anything less than the word of God, and anything more than the word of God, we will be guilty of robbing God of the glory that he deserves. Brothers, sisters, may the Lord put us in congregations full of sheep who want nothing more than to be fed the word of God so that they might be equipped to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that it is what we need. We pray that you would rid our minds and our hearts of tendencies to dilute the doctrine of sola scriptura. And we pray that you would help us to lead our churches to love you and to love your word the way they ought. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.